In my house, we love the Animal Channel. We especially love Planet Earth. And I personally am a big fan of the big cats. Anytime there's a big cat story on Animal Planet, Planet Earth, I'm all in. And you know how it goes if you've seen these stories. They're always about this sort of, they almost humanize the animal, the big lion that has cubs, and the cubs all get a name. There's like Honey, and then there's Star and Twinkle, and then there's like, you know, some other little name for the little runts that are bouncing around. And the cubs have this story that unfolds over the episode about how they almost died because they were really hungry, and then mom got something and then saved them, and then they wandered off. And then they thought the lion of the other pride was about to capture them. And it's like, it's got real cheery kind of like, it's like a Disney story, basically. Is anybody tracking with me? And every time they show kind of the pictures like what I have up on the screen, everybody in my house, almost everybody, kind of makes these aww sounds. I don't have any interest in this on the Animal Channel, just to be perfectly honest. I can't stand that part of the story. I think it's totally fictional. I don't think it's anything like what happens on the Serengeti. I like it when the music changes to the low keys and the pace picks up and that guy shows up. Now this guy I'm into. I can almost hear it in my house. I'm off changing a light bulb or doing some other task, and the music changes, and now I know it's time to go sit down and watch the Animal Channel with the rest of the family, because the lion is coming after the gazelle, and there's going to be a chase. And hopefully at the end of the chase, the lion's going to pounce on the gazelle and haul the meal back to the family of the cubs on the left-hand side who were starving, and everybody gets saved. Let me tell you this morning, you are the gazelle in the story. And in the tall grass, there is an enemy lurking. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that as a part of that, we are to be sober-minded, to be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking, and this word is the scariest word to me in the whole verse, Someone. He's seeking someone in here this morning to devour. Your enemy, your adversary, the devil. He's lurking in the tall grass this morning, and he's looking for someone. And when he finds them, what he wants to do is he wants to devour them. He wants to devour you. This is the command that sits over our text this morning. It's the overarching command for which we are called to obey in verse 8, that we are to see to it that no one takes us captive. The aim of the lion is to take captive the gazelle. The risk to the gazelle is that he becomes lunch to the lion. And in the same way, your adversary, the devil, this morning, he is lurking in the tall grass, and he is looking for someone to devour. And the way that he aims to devour you is to take your mind captive. The text says that he wants to take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy is a way of saying the big questions of life. These are like the, where did I come from? What is right and wrong? Is there a divine being? Why am I here? What is my purpose? And Paul writing, and God would say to us this morning, there is a danger lurking that we would ask the really big questions of life. Why am I here? What is my meaning? Why do I exist? Is there a divine being? And that we would answer those questions according to human tradition or according to the elemental spirits of the world. That's Satan and his demons. And not, at the end of the verse, and not according to Christ. And so what I want to do this morning with the text that we just read is to show you what it looks like to not have your mind taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, but what it would look like to be taken captive by Jesus. To be captivated by him. For the gazelle, the early warning system is to detect the lion while it is still a long way off. And for us, the protection system is to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, to be captivated by him, so that we are not taken captive by philosophies and human deceit and elemental spirits, but we are captivated by Jesus. So the way we're gonna do this text is I'm gonna lift up a truth about who Jesus is, and then I'm gonna pair that with a confession that we can make about ourselves that sometimes aims, a lie of the enemy that aims to take our eyes off of him and direct them at something other than Jesus, our safety. Here's the first one in verses 9 and 10. Jesus is my king. I will not demand my way. Jesus is my king. I will not demand my way. The first truth about Jesus in the text is that he's the king, he's the ruler, he's the authority over all things. I love this text in part because of the word pictures that are in it. I'm gonna lift those up as we go as a way of remembering what is true about Jesus. Paul does this so much in this text, it's so memorable. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, that you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The first word picture in the text is that of a body. And Paul says about the body that the head of the body is Christ, that the fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily. Now, there were heirs in this church in Colossae that Paul is dealing with in the book of Colossae. We've talked about them a number of times as we've gone through Colossians. And those heirs are different than the kind of heirs and stray thoughts and traditions and deceits and lies that the enemy uses for us today. And maybe in their church, and likely based on the way that it was written, they struggled with whether or not God could really become flesh. We have a different struggle in that. I'll speak to that in just a second. But the picture here is that all of who God is, all of his authority, all of his wisdom, all of his might, all of his power, all of who God is, dwelled in Christ. That the fullness of God was in Christ. We say about Jesus that he was fully God and he was fully man. That Jesus was God and he was fully man. We talked about in Colossians chapter 1 that Christ was the creator, that all things were made, verse 16, all things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. And then he goes on to say that all things hold together in Jesus. That central to the universe is the rule and the reign of Christ. And the word picture that he gives is that of a body, that the head determines the actions of the body. In the analogy, we are the body. We are the hands and the feet, and he is the head. Now, I recognize fully that the analogy breaks down on some level. Just go watch my 10-year-old play soccer. Right? Her head thinks this is where I'm supposed to kick the ball and how I'm supposed to score, but the body is not fully coordinated to accomplish what the head or the mind wants to do. By way of application, parents, that means you should stop screaming at your kids. They also know the ball needs to go in the goal. They just can't physically do it yet. That's a sidetrack. But their mind tells them, and as we get older, the body starts to deteriorate and it doesn't do all that the mind desires it to do. But what Jesus is saying in this text to us is that he is the head and that what we do should flow out of his desires, that he is the ruler and the authority, not only of the whole universe, but of my heart and my life, that we should see him as king. We should see him as ruler. We should see him as authority over all things. And the lie of the enemy started from the very beginning to confront God as the authority, the ultimate ruler, the ultimate authority in the universe. From the very first pages of the scripture, the serpent slithers in to start attacking the authority and the rule and the reign of God. Did God really say? I mean, did he, come on, Mal, come on, Adam. Did he really say? He didn't, I mean, I know he kind of said that, but he didn't really mean that. He doesn't want you to do that, Eve, because he doesn't want you to be like him. And the enemy, from the very first words out of his mouth in the very first pages of scripture, began to say the lie that you can determine your own way, pick your own path, choose your own course. He doesn't really want to have authority over that. I think this is why in this text that it refers to the fact that the fullness of God dwelled in Christ bodily. One of the great things about thinking about all the fullness of God dwelling in Christ is the one who commands and rules our day is not unfamiliar with what it's like to be us. Hebrews 4 says that he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Say, I don't know, there's no way Jesus knew what it was like to be a teenager in 2019. Yes, he did. Because at the heart of every sin is the temptation to turn away from the ruler and the authority of all of the universe and pick our own path. And Jesus faced that exact same temptation, just like we do. He is a king who not only rules over the whole universe, but he is familiar with our state. He knows what it's like to walk in our shoes and to be tempted to take up the rule and the reign of his life, and he laid it down to the will of the Father. He was familiar with our ways and familiar with our paths. And I guess in a place like this, like we wouldn't say, hey, God doesn't have the right to be the authority in my life. No, it's far more subtle than that. Just like it was in the garden. What do you mean God cares what you eat? And I think one of the reasons why this is the temptation that you find in Genesis is from the very beginning of the universe, God wanted to set down for his people that I'm the ruler and the reigner over everything. I want to be king over everything. You can eat all of the fruit in the garden, but don't eat this one, the fruit of the tree, this one tree in the center of the garden. I'm going to put it right in the center of the garden to remind you that I am the ruler and the reigner and the king over all of the universe. Don't eat the fruit. And the subtle lie of the enemy says to us, that doesn't really matter what you look at. It doesn't really matter where you go or what you listen to or what you say. It's not like you killed anybody. It's not like you did anything really bad. You didn't steal. It's not like you're like those other people. You're a pretty good person. And Jesus wants a people who are captivated by him. And while the enemy lurks in the tall grass and tries to lie to us, a person who is captivated by Jesus says, you're my king. I will not demand my way, no matter how small it is. I want to follow you. I want you to be the ruler and the reigner over my heart and my life. I want you to be my king. I want you to determine everything about me. I want to lay aside my own desires, my own preferences, and I want to obey. I want the pathway of my life to be a path of obedience that lays everything that I have before the king and says, what do you want from me? I'll do that. So the first one is that he is king. I will not demand my way. The second one is that Jesus is my healer. I will not be ashamed. Jesus is my healer. I will not be ashamed. There are two word pictures in this one. The first one, and don't worry, I don't have any pictures of circumcision this morning. I did, however, bring a scalpel as kind of like a picture of what this looks like. This idea of circumcision. I thought about trying to put the scalpel on the tool, and I figured I'd probably cut my hand off if I tried to do that up here. But this picture of a scalpel, now this is what he tries to use to teach us something about what he has done for us, that he is our healer. And it's a hard word picture for us because circumcision is not something we talk about. In this church, there were a number of Jewish believers, so it would have had context and a background for them. For us, it's something that happens in the hospital by the time you're 3 days old and we don't see it and it's just done. But for them, it would have been the picture of something very personal, something they would have done to their own sons with a very sharp instrument. And he says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And this picture is hard for us because it doesn't really connect to anything that we think about. But press into it a little bit, and then I'll make an analogy to 2019 that I think may register a little bit better. But what he's saying is it was not a physical act that Jesus did. It was a spiritual act, and it was a spiritual act not performed with human hands, with a scalpel, but it was done as a spiritual thing. And that what he put off was not the foreskin of a little male boy, but rather he put off, as it says in the text there, the body of the flesh. The idea, and this is a reference to the sin-dominated, self-oriented nature of our bodies and the use of our bodies towards those things. And what is being cut away from us in the work of Christ in salvation is not physical, but spiritual. What he's cutting away in us is the old, the unbelieving, the blind, the deaf part of us. The part that was rebellious, that turned away from him. And the text is saying that he took the scalpel without human hands and he removed it from us. He took it out of us. The very thing that led to our death, he's removing and taking away from us. He's cutting it out for his purposes. Can I reread verse 11 and put it in maybe 2019 verbiage that maybe is better than for us, better than thinking about circumcision? I wrote it down this way. Verse 11, in him also, you had a cancerous tumor surgically removed by a surgery performed without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the surgery of Christ. The scalpel of Jesus brought my healing. Now there's a danger with this first word picture. The problem with it is that it sounds as though I'm pretty good off, but I had this thing that I needed to have removed. And once I had it removed, I was all good. I think it's why Paul gives two word pictures when he's trying to describe what an incredible thing Christ has done for us, that he is our healer. He doesn't stop with that. He doesn't simply say that all we needed to do was have something removed. We needed something more than that. The second word picture of this, Jesus is our healer, is in verses 12 through 13. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Our problem is not that we were sick. Our problem was not merely that we had a cancerous tumor or that we needed circumcision. Our problem is that we were stone cold dead. And I don't mean like resuscitated, like get the paddles and restart the heart. I mean like buried in the grave, dirt on top, grass growing, dead, without hope. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He says in Romans chapter 4, God in whom Abraham believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Jesus is our healer. He is our healer, not just in removing what brought about our death, but in raising us from life to life. Imagine, if you will, you see somebody, you haven't seen them in a couple of years, and you walk up to them, I haven't seen you in a while, how are things going? And they said, now pretty good. Where you been? I've been dead. I mean, one, we'd think they were crazy. But if they then went on to say, I was in the grave, covered over, and I don't really even understand what happened, but somebody came and got me out of the grave and pulled me into life, you would say that's a story so incredible, it's not believable. And somehow, I think if we're honest about where we are in Christ, once we've been there long enough, we get to the place where it just kind of seems like, oh yeah, I mean, I'm a Christian. I used to be dead, now I'm alive, and la, 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 la. No, no, no. I wish I could roll a coffin in here this morning. Because that's the picture of us. covered over without hope. And Abraham believed in God because he believed that he brought into existence things that were dead. You were dead. And this statement that Christ is our healer, I will not be ashamed. This is what Paul says in answer when he's talking about his own testimony. It's not that Paul was really smart and intelligent and figured it out. It wasn't that he was better than the other Pharisees. Paul understands deeply that he was weak, and he is not ashamed of that weakness. And gospel healing comes when we are unashamed of what ails us, all the way to the point of death. That we are without hope in this world without Christ. We needed his scalpel to cut out what was killing us, and we needed the resurrection, the powerful working of God to raise us from the dead and bring us to life. And therefore, this is how Paul says it, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Can I ask you this morning, do you boast about your weaknesses? Is your story of what Christ has done in your life and is doing in your life a story of unashamed stories of weakness? This gives glory to God, and it turns our hearts to say, I don't need somebody to just make me a little bit better. I don't need somebody who just helps me overcome this one little sin that I'm having a problem with. No, no, no. I needed a healer. I needed somebody to cut out what was bringing death, and I needed somebody to bring into existence that which did not exist. I needed somebody to bring life into dead bones, and I will boast all the more about my weakness. Because when we boast about our weakness, the power of Christ rests in us. Third word picture is that Christ is my conqueror. Christ is my conqueror. The end of 13 there, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. Todd alluded to this in his illustration while he was talking about communion. You know, you're familiar with what the Romans did in terms of crucifixions. They used it to persecute and to prosecute the most vile of sinners in the Roman Empire. So it was reserved for the worst of criminals. And when somebody was convicted, often of murder, robbery, other heinous crimes, they would erect a cross. And they would put it in a very commonly seen place, a public spectacle, like at the crossroads of two major roads, so that everybody would see it. And the form of execution was a long torture that always resulted in death. So the person would hang there oftentimes for 24 hours or maybe a little bit longer than that as a public spectacle, do not disobey the Roman Empire. Look at this person. To further teach the people, what the Romans would do is they would write down the offenses that the person had committed and why they were being crucified. So that as you traveled the path and came upon the cross and saw the cross, what you would see nailed to the cross was not just the criminal, but the list of offenses that the criminal had committed. And Paul takes that word picture and he turns it. And what he's saying about Jesus hanging on the cross 2,000 years ago, as a Roman citizen, you would have walked and you would have seen Jesus hanging on a cross, and above him you would have seen Jesus, King of the Jews. And the reason why it was there was because Pilate couldn't find any offense in Jesus to convict him of. He wanted to let him go. And the Romans were mocking the Jews. There's nothing to convict this guy of, so all we're going to write above him is King of the Jews. There was no offense in him. The innocent man Jesus went to the cross, but something spectacular happened on the cross. The innocent became guilty. And he became guilty when what was nailed above his head, seen not with human eyes, but with spiritual eyes, were all of the offenses of Jay Brown. Every sin I've ever committed, every thought, every action, nailed to the cross. And your sin was there too, hung above his head. for which the innocent became guilty, so that the guilty could become innocent. What Jesus did for you on the cross this morning, church, is that he laid aside the justice of God. He took the wrath of God upon his own body. And he didn't take it as a show. He took it because it pleased the Father, as Isaiah says, to lay on him the iniquity of us all. And he nailed it to the cross. And the pain that he endured, and the torture that he endured, and the death that he endured was my death. It was my torture. It was my pain. It was your death. It was your torture. It was your pain. The justice of God was satisfied there. The list of your sins nailed to the cross, and he laid them aside, and he canceled all of the debt so that the guilty could be innocent. Listen, church. Your conqueror, Jesus, he conquered sin for you. When I say that the statement of this third statement of the cross is that he is our conqueror, I will not be afraid. I will not fear, because he has laid aside all of my sin. And when the enemy comes to accuse me, I will not be afraid. You're not good enough. You will not measure up. He can never use you. Your sin is too great. You have no hope. You're not going to be good for anything. You've fallen too many times. The answer to those fears is that my Jesus is a conqueror. And on the cross, he conquered all of my sin and all of my shame. He laid it aside to conquer my fears. My debt is canceled. The other thing that you see in verse 15 is that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. You know this guy, J.J. Watt, 6'5", 290. Looked it up this week. Guy can bench over 500 pounds. He can squat over 700 pounds. I looked around the gym on Friday morning. I don't think I could find 700 pounds if I wanted to put on a bar. That dude's benching 500, squatting 700, and goes out on a football field to kill somebody this afternoon, right? And then this guy shows up. This guy looks like he's about 150, about 5'8". He's got, I mean, the guy on the left could, I mean, do we all agree could just knock out dude on the right? Wouldn't even be like a thing. Don't confuse power with authority. The guy on the left has all the power. He's got a lot of power. He can do a lot of damage. But all the authority rests with the guy on the right. What Jesus did at the cross was he took the authority of Satan and he stripped it from him. And the picture here is of what the Romans sold, what the Romans would do. They would conquer a people, and they would leave their governor and their military leaders in some sort of position, some sort of title. But before they would give them a title and let them stay inside of the kingdom, inside of the empire with some kind of role, they would strip them down completely naked. And then they would parade them through the streets of the city so that everybody in the kingdom and in the empire understood that they may have still had a title of being a ruler, but they had no authority. They were the puppet of Caesar and of the Roman Empire from that point forward. And what Jesus did to Satan on the cross was he conquered sin and death. Satan still has power. His power is primarily to deceive, to take you captive by thoughts, to turn your mind and your heart away from affections and knowledge of Jesus and to turn them towards false kind of thinking. That is all the power Satan has this morning. But he has no authority to do so. He was stripped of that at the cross. He was made a public spectacle. And the only shame, the only way he puts you into a place of shame and fear and authority in your life is when you obey him. When you turn away from seeing Jesus as the king, demand and start to demand your own way, you put back in a place of authority the enemy who was stripped and made a spectacle of at the cross. This week I was in D.C. I went out for a run. As I was doing that, I was thinking about this last point, about what it looks like to live without fear. And the psalmist saying, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I sought the Lord, he says in 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all of my fears. And we are so prone, I think, to think about, what about this? And what about that? What about my job? What about my kids? What about my marriage? What about the cancer? What about my health? And it's not really cool and kind of, you know, sophisticated to talk about fear. So we've come up with some really cool terms in 2019, so we don't have to say we fear something. Like, we have anxiety, because that sounds better. I mean, if you're anxious about something, that's okay. And I mean, as guys, we definitely not manly to be fearful, so we're stressed. That means, that sounds like we've got a really important job with a lot of responsibility, and so all that's piled up, and so we're stressed, we're not afraid, but at the end of the day, let's be honest, anxiety and stress is just fear. And it's a lack of trust that our conqueror is for us and with us in the hardship. And what God desires of us this morning, church, is that we would see him as conqueror. And that in seeing him as the ruler and the reigner, the conqueror, that we would then turn and trust him with all that we are because he is in it with us. I was thinking about exactly this week. I was in D.C. I went for a run, ran down to the mall, made a left, went around the Washington Monument, was running back towards the Reflection Pool. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Past the World War II Memorial. And everywhere you look are signs of a victorious nation. Relative peace and tranquility that we live in. Having never lost a war. And you see memorials everywhere to it. From Washington all the way through history. And I was running and I got all the way down past the Reflection Pool and I got down to the Lincoln Memorial. And there was a bunch of people gathered up there in the top. It's several stories above ground level. So I ran up the steps and there's Lincoln sitting there at the top, a couple stories high, and inscribed above him is this phrase, "In this temple, as in the hearts of the people for whom he saved the Union, the memory of Abraham Lincoln is enshrined forever." And I started thinking how much better of a conqueror I have than Abraham Lincoln. I'm appreciative that Abraham Lincoln got rid of slavery in our country. What a joy that was. What a conquest that was. But for me, Abraham Lincoln is a mere memory. Though the results of his conquest still have effect in our society today, Abraham Lincoln is not with me. He is not in my heart. We have a conqueror who conquered Satan and put him to open spectacle and put him to shame. And that same one who conquered sin and conquered death is with you this morning. And he is saying to us, do not fear. Fear is a liar. It desires us to pull us down, to not trust, to not be all that God has called us to be, to not live in the grace and the mercy that he has accomplished at the cross, to not realize that we used to be dead and are now alive. And if God can do that resurrection work in my heart, then he can forgive me and he can use me for powerful purposes. And so what I thought we'd do this morning, just to close this out, is I want to give a statement of worship about who Christ is, and you repeat back to me as maybe a collective confession what he's asking us to be. You ready? Jesus is my King. Jesus is my healer. And Jesus is my conqueror. Let's pray.